invite you to Jeremiah, the second chapter, Jeremiah 2. We're thinking this last stanza right here says, "Thou holy God, preserve my soul from all pollution free." That's what we just sang. So as we read through Jeremiah chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 9. You just see what God has to say about that thought. Jeremiah 2, beginning in verse 9. This is a little bit of a tongue twister, as I've read through it several times, so I'll do my best. But "Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim, and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? The young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the children of Noph and the Tahapanes have broken the crown of thy head. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way? And now, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and a bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidst, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest and play the harlot. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy and a right seed. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord. How canst thou say, I am not polluted, and not gone after Balaam? See thy way in the valley. Know what thou hast done? Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways. A wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure in her occasion. Who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves, and in her month they shall find her. Withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidst, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. As a thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed, they, their kings, and their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, saying to a stock, thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in a time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise, and if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble, for according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Wherefore will you plead with me? Ye all have transgressed against me, saith the Lord. In vain I have smitten your children, and they receive no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come to thee. Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocent. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all those. Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee, because thou sayest, I have not sinned. Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou shalt also be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thy head. For the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them."
Brother is asked for the reading of Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, my true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that, now at the last, your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desired a gift, but I desired fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Psalm 5. Some of the first words in that are, consider my meditation. Exactly what we're thinking of a little bit today. Born September 15th, 1254, in Venice, Italy. His mother named him Mark, after the apostle, hoping that her son would grow up to be a godly man. After he wrote a best-selling book in the 1200s, he got a nickname. They called him Mark of a Million Lives. You see, in the 1200s, the Europeans found the accounts of his 24-year odyssey that he wrote about to be just too big to believe. So they called him a liar. His cynics did anyway. Too far-fetched. He claimed to have traveled across the steppes of Russia, over the mountains of Afghanistan, around the Himalayas, through the deserts of Persia, and into the far reaches of Asia. And so he would have been one of the first Europeans to set foot in China. And what he said, he witnessed, he's seen cities so big that it made Western capitals look like small roadside villages. Because of his humility and his respect, when he met the richest and most powerful man in the world at that time, Kublai Khan, he actually became a favorite of the Khan. In his vast kingdom, a domain that dwarfed ancient Roman Empire. If you've read anything about that man, the Khan's palace alone was so immense that there was no comparison in all the cathedrals and castles of Europe. It was immense. His banquet hall alone was massive, so large he could seat 6,000 people to eat at one time on plates of pure gold. This is what this man said. All dining at the same time. He saw the world's first paper money. He beheld for the first time the power of gunpowder. It would be another 500 years before Europe could produce as much steel as China was producing in the 1200s. It would be 600 years before the Pony Express could even match the speed of Kublai Khan's postal service. And so Mark, after 24 years, he began his journey home to Venice. He was loaded down with gold and silk and spices. And some say that in his pocket was a culinary delight from China that today the Italians claim as their own. But some claim it came from him. It's called pasta. The Khan had sent him away with a royal guard of 1,000 men. But by the time he'd reached the Indian Ocean, 600 of them had either drowned or died of disease, and I don't know what happened to the other 400, but a weary, alone Mark limped home, much of his riches were gone. War had broke out in Italy, and somehow Mark was involved in the war, and he became captured. And he was thrown into prison by the enemy, and in his prison cell was a man who was a writer of romance novels. And so Mark began to tell him the stories of his travels since they had nothing better to do in the cell. And this man began to write a book. You've probably heard of that book. It became the first sensation bestseller in human history. The Travels of Marco Polo. A skeptical public dismissed it as a fantasy and a book of a million lies, but kings and queens and people, anybody who could read, read that book. It became world famous. Mark got out of prison and he went on to make another fortune, but he could never escape the skeptics calling him a liar because of what he said. It's been said that on his deathbed, his family gathered around him, his friends gathered around him, and they brought in the priest and they begged him to repent of his lies before he died and God sent him to hell. And supposedly some of his final words were, "I have not told you half of what I've seen." Now, men have studied this man and the things he said. Medieval cynics dismissed his stories as tall tales, as a lunatic or a liar, and yet history has established the credibility of what this man saw in those days as an absolute truth. It was real. Even though people dismissed him as a liar. A century later, another Italian read The Travels of Marco Polo. And that man believed what he read. And it stirred something inside of him, inside of his own cynics, and the people that ridiculed him. And he set out on an adventure to explore the world. And that exploration changed yours. You know him as Christopher Columbus. And he got his inspiration from that book. The theme this year, and it's been all year long that we've been talking about, is O for a Closer Walk with God. One of the reasons we do not walk close to God, I believe, is because we're either uninterested or we are unconvinced that it's worth it. I'm convinced of that. I don't think we're fully persuaded any more than the people were when they read Marco Polo. It sounds nice. It must be fantastic for some people. But we're just unwilling to fully believe and embrace it, I think, because we've concluded it's just not worth all the effort. We're not persuaded that the results are worth it, so we look right, we act acceptable, we say the right things, and we stand off at a religious, comfortable distance from this walk, close walk with God. And we get used to getting by. We just get used to getting by and going through the acceptable motions. And after all, we're Americans. We've got plenty of other things we can do. The title of the message today is The Private War. The Private War. There's 3 points to the message. Number one, our most vital resource. Our most vital resource. Number two, the pollution solution. The pollution solution. And number three, where do we start? You want to sing 211. Remember we talked, I think we sang about pollution in the last one. And this one talks about the same thing. Let every mortal attend. And every heart rejoice, the trumpet of the gospel sounds with an inviting voice. Remember that last two sentences. Here you may quench your raging thirst with springs that never dry. Our most vital resource. You know, one of the things that impressed, or at least me, I don't know much about my wife, but when we moved to Oregon, one of the things that just impressed me so much was just how pristine and cold and clear the waterways were. As you know, I'm from Indiana, and it just seemed like every creek and tributary and river just like looked like chocolate milk. And that's not a bad thing, but it's just there's just something that's so refreshing about just a river that's so clear. Even in the valley, it still impresses me. Clear down in the valley. For most of the year, the Willamette River just runs crystal clear. That's impressive to me. You know that when you catch fish out of something that cold and clear, it's just as good as you can get, as far as I'm concerned. It's the meat is firm. It's not mushy. It's just something very impressive. Let me ask you a question. As cold and as clear and as beautiful as that is, how many people would drink out of Rickreal Creek, as clean as it appears? How many people would go even further up to the Willamette? Would anybody drink out of that water? Go move, let's move on up into the mountains. Would you drink out of the Santa Ana River? You'd be crazy. Right? Because visually, it appears beautiful and crashing and splashing and glittering. And ice cold snow melt water. But if you drank out of that without purifying that, there is a good, very good chance you get sick. Very good chance. You know, if you were to drink, though, from a freshwater spring, there's actually one. If you go out on Highway 223, Kings Valley Highway, up towards PD, Ray's giving me the thumbs up. He knows where it's at. There's a freshwater spring that comes out of the hillside, and they say that's pretty deep water. Crystal clear, and you can drink straight out of it as long as you want, as deep as you want. I see people pulled off there, and they're filling big barrels of ice-cold spring water full of nutrients and minerals. That's considered the best water you can get, theoretically. I can't vouch 100%. I did look it up, and it seems to be, but for the analogy today, in other words, what I'm trying to say today is the closer you get to the source, the purer the water. But also conversely true, the further you get away from it, the more area there is for bacteria and pollutants to set in the water, and it can make you sick. So I think we can conclude that the water from the source or the origin, the further the water is from its source or origin, the more likely it will contain a higher concentration of contaminants, pollutants, and possibly even toxins. And so we want to use that natural illustration to make a spiritual point this morning. So let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 4. Jesus uses this, actually. And we'll just read very quickly an account. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. It says, "Then cometh he," that speaking of Jesus, "to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof, himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of the water, of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that sitst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, and when he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. So here you have a woman, and I'd just like you to imagine in your mind that she's an outcast of religion. So she's not accepted with the Jews at all. She's a Samaritan. They have no dealings. It says right there in the scripture, they have no. But not only that, she's an outcast among her own people. Normally, when a woman in that time, from what I read, would go get water, they would go, a band of them to go together, and they would talk, and they would catch up on the events of the day when they went to the well to get water. But she's coming at a different hour than what all the other ladies would have came. In other words, she's been ostracized because she's loose living. Let's just say it like it is. Because she's on husband number 6, or at least with the 6th man, and has had 5 before that, she's been ostracized by all the other ladies of the town. So here you have a lady who's steeped in sin, and Jesus offers her a remedy. He offers her living water. He didn't offer himself. He offered living water. So let's see what that living water is. Turn just a couple pages over to John chapter 7. Just kind of laying the groundwork here. In other words, the remedy Jesus offers her in exchange for her perpetual toxic choices in life is living water. John chapter 7, in verse 37. Just a few verses here. In the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And so living water this morning, as we talk about it, is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the life-giving properties of the Holy Ghost. He says that. Verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so we know very clearly that what Jesus offered this lady in exchange for the life she had would change her life. It would change her trajectory. If you could get a hold of this living water and he's offering it, it would change everything. And I'm going to suggest it will do the same thing for us. And I think, this is a little bit complex of a message, but I think it's what's missing. It's what's missing in the close walk with God. So let's get into it. I think it'll change our lives. You know, we all have thirst in our life. All of us have it. No matter how I just had to think about this, you know, there would be some men who are just tough and strong and they would say, I don't have any thirst in life. Everybody has thirst. You can't get away with it. You can get away without food for a while, but I don't know how long you can get along without water and you're dead. Everybody has thirst. We thirst for identity. We thirst to fulfill our dreams, security, purpose, a cause that's worthy, power, belonging, acceptance, possessions, and for intimacy. Those things we thirst for. You see, the Lord is actually offering to quench our thirst in himself. Through the Holy Ghost, he's offering to quench our thirst in himself. But if we do not seek to be satisfied in him, the thirst doesn't go away. We will satisfy our thirst somewhere else. And that's a serious problem. We will seek to quench our thirst somewhere or in something else. The thirst is there. It's just where the entire issue is where we seek to quench our thirst. People join gangs. They do drugs. They overwork. They covet. They boast. And they borrow above their means. And it's all a desire to quench a thirst that they you don't have to look. You don't have to look very far at all. Matter of fact, you may look right in here, and I hope you do. We seek to quench a thirst. And we will either seek to quench it in him, or we will seek to quench it somewhere else. This is really just another way of looking at the point of Romans chapter 8. That's all it is. Either we will set our mind on the things of the Spirit and find our fulfillment there and eternal life, or we will default to setting our mind on things that please our carnal self and acquire an infection that would kill us. And there's only two choices. And so that's why I like that out of Psalm chapter 5. Consider my meditation. What am I setting my mind on to quench my thirst? There's only two choices. Everyone falls into one camp or the other. Everyone. Just like the woman at the well, none of these carnal avenues can quench our thirst for very long. It just can't satisfy. It cannot satisfy. And because they're polluted, they infect us. They make us spiritually weak and sick. And so we need a lasting solution. The pollution solution. I don't know how many people have heard of Pure Life Ministries. I've been doing a little bit of studying on this and thinking on this. Actually talked to Landon Cook, who went through Pure Life program and is now a counselor there. Talked to him on Thursday just to make sure I was getting my facts straight. But I don't know where you would start. And the reason I wanted to get this straight is because it's a 9-month program. It's supposed to mimic being born again, a 9-month pregnancy. So to bring a person from a sexual addiction, they take Addix and they bring them through the program and they come out on the other side free. And it just boggles my mind. I guess it just fascinates me how you could take, I don't know if you know what that does to you, but it actually forms channels in your brain, channels in your mind. It's extremely hard to get out of. Extremely hard. And so I just wonder, where do you start? Where would you start with a person who's addicted and over years has formed channels And so I did. I called Landon and just, I was I'm going through a workbook from there on the prison epistles from Paul. And I haven't got past the introduction because the introduction was so fascinating that I wrote the entire sermon out off the thoughts out of that. But PLM, which has been going for 35 years and has turned out thousands of people free from this addiction, starts at the same exact place Jesus did. They just offer living water instead of polluted water. That's it. For 9 months. It's just so impressive. The conquering power and the lasting victory that these people have from something. In other words, Jesus offered living water in exchange for a vile, toxic, polluted water that that lady had been drinking. And that's exactly, it frees people. Today, it frees people. And I've listened to their testimonies, quite a number of them, even last night. And so I think we would all agree on one thing. So we would all agree that the pure source of truth is the Bible. We all agree on that? There's just one pure source of truth. It is the Bible. That being said, the Bible is the bread of life. And so there seems to be a distinction that's made between living water and the bread of life. And you can do further study on this. But what the Lord calls living water. In other words, what I'm trying to suggest is what we don't need is more Bible knowledge. That came right out of that workbook. Most of us have a lot of, now this doesn't mean we don't want more. I'm just saying that's not our main problem. Is just more Bible knowledge. What we desperately need is divine inspiration. That's what we desperately need, is divine inspiration, the anointing and unction of the Holy Spirit, that the Word might be imparted from simply being head knowledge to heartfelt. And there is a massive difference. Genuine, heartfelt experience, drinking in the Word, in the Holy Spirit, that leads to a deep, intimate walk with God. There is a massive difference between just knowing what the Bible says and having a walk with the Lord. And that difference comes through the living water. Here's some quotes. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, unless we realize our dependence upon the Holy Spirit, the Word will not speak to us. If we read the Word of God without praying for enlightenment, we shall probably get very little out of it. We must never depart from this consciousness of our dependence upon the Spirit's power and enlightenment. The anointing, the unction from the Holy One, with which the Apostle John speaks, is needed constantly and increasingly. Leonard Ravenhill, if Bible knowledge could have changed the world, we would have changed it long ago. It's not the imitation of Christ that you and I need. It's the impartation of Christ that we need. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Tozer, refuting the theologians that claimed if you have the Word, you have the truth. Here's what he said. But revelation is not enough. There must be illumination before revelation can get to a person's soul. It is not enough that I hold the inspired book in my hands. I must have an inspired heart. There is a difference in spite of the evangelical rationalists who insist that revelation is enough. Now there's just three quotes from three people who are saying the same thing. It's not enough to just know the Bible. We need to have the Holy Spirit, like a divine interpreter, speak to our souls. And I'm going to show it here in a minute. Knowing your Bible is commendable. Don't get me wrong. But I personally know a homosexual who right now is married to another man in San Francisco, who I watched beat an elder in Bible trivia. I know atheists that know their Bible probably better than anybody in this room. One of them would be Nikita Khrushchev. He was the Russian premier that took over after Stalin. He had memorized all of the Gospels and most of the rest of the Bible. And yet he was a greater scourge than Stalin was in Russia. He proved a fiercer scourge than Stalin against Christianity, and he died a militant atheist, and yet he had memorized most of this book. In other words, there's a difference between just knowing the Bible and knowing its author. That's the point. Do you know its author? Have you sought his heart? Have you asked until it was given you? Have you sought diligently until he answered? Knocked until he opened our blind eyes? And softened your heart to be more and more like him and are willing to die for him? That's a major difference between just knowing this book and the pages and where it's at and being sold out. And the difference is made by the Holy Spirit. Knowing the author. You know, in October of 2010, this had been 10 months after the devastating earthquake in Haiti, they sent in the UN peacekeepers to help with this earthquake situation, which killed several hundred thousand people, I believe. But 10 months after that earthquake, another devastation hit. And I don't know if that one made the news as much, but cholera broke out. It infected 820,000 people. It killed 10,000, mostly children. And they traced it right back to a little tributary just downstream from the military camp to a soldier from Nepal who carried the bacteria that killed many people. And that's because cholera is a waterborne illness that thrives on pollution. If you would look, and I just did, it wasn't dysentery that killed so many people, actually, on the Oregon Trail. It was cholera. Cholera killed way more than anything else on the Oregon Trail. It was the scourge of the Oregon Trail. It was said that a perfectly healthy man could eat breakfast in the morning and be dead by noon from cholera. But more likely what happened was they would get cholera and they would live for several weeks. And if you could imagine, in a bouncy wagon traveling over that rough trail was a miserable way to die. It was miserable. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 12. All of you know this verse right here, but I want to go through it again with that in mind. Romans chapter 12, first two verses. The apostle says this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word beseech right there means to summon someone very close by their side for special counsel. That's what he just said. I beseech you. Come very close. I want to give you some very special counsel. And here's what he says. It is a reasonable service for us to honor the Lord's great sacrifice for our sake, for us to present ourselves back to him as a pleasing sacrifice, which is alive, holy, and acceptable. And how are we instructed to do this? By not being polluted by the vain, selfish culture around us, but rather be transformed, renewing of our mind. In doing so, we will prove out what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, let me ask you a question. And all of us know those verses right there. But if you want to have a transformed mind, and you want to have a renewed mind, do you think it'd be okay to entertain yourself with reading material that's full of gossip, lies, murder, rape, extortion, homosexuality, slander, covetousness, theft, hatred, anger, foolishness, blasphemy, lust, filth, arrogance, rebellion, immorality, indecency, astounding, graphic evil? Do you think that would be okay? And that's just the daily newspaper! That doesn't even cover the internet! Or social media, or the radio, or television, or movies. Don't you see, you can't drink out of that fountain and live You can't. And if you do, you're a dead man. You're dead. You're dying. You see, it goes right back into our house. That's why it's a private war. Because we're doing things that nobody knows, we think. God does. And it's why you're dead. It's why you're dying. It's why you're sick. Am I right? There's only one source. There's only one source of life. And the further you get from it, the sicker you're going to get. Guaranteed. You know, I've actually heard people say this a number of times, and so I'm just going to address it. You know, and watching off-color movies or listening to secular music and spending time in questionable social media, they say, that doesn't affect me. I can tune that out. Well, I got an answer. Either you or God is a liar. There's only one way. Either you are lying or God is, because he said it's not so. And we know it from Romans chapter 8. For they that walk after the flesh do set their mind on the things of the flesh. But they that walk after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's only two choices. There's only two choices. You can't have it both ways. You know, I spent this week just listening to testimonies from Pure Life of people that have came out of deep sin. It's been just, in one way, it's just a burden. In another way, it's just such a, I don't know, it grips me just how God works with such sinners. It just grips me. And all their stories, I'll say this, all their stories are different. But the solution's always the same. But what caused it is always the same too. Always. Every single time. Just last night I listened to a pastor. He preached for years and he's living in pornography. Always the same. They began to spend less time with the Lord in the Bible and in prayer, and they began to drift away every single time. Every time. I'll just say it this way. The closer we are drinking from the source, the less vulnerable we are to infection. The further we are from the source, the greater our risk of infection and spiritual death. And I'm saying today that the church is sick. The church is sick. At large. But we're speaking to here. The church is sick because it's been drinking from polluted sources. Turn it back to what we read this morning out of Philippians. You see what he said here in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, we'll just back up here. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. Has that been your testimony? I've been kept close to the heart of God. Then he goes on and he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just. That word honest right there means noble too. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are loving, whatsoever things are good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, meditate here. Do you see what that list was right there? Was the exact opposite of what we gave earlier? It's the exact opposite. And the apostle says, I think that this goes right with verse 7 right there. God's going to keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus when you just stay here and meditate on things. But the further you get from this list right here, it's called grunge. It just goes downhill from that. Now verse 9. Listen to the promise. These things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. That's the promise. God will be with you. We're talking about closer walk with God. The God of peace will be with you when you meditate on these things. I think I missed a point here earlier, and I'm just going to stop and grab it. That was one I just wrote in this morning. I think it was Nathan Wright told me one time that the dove is the flightiest bird of all. And speaking of the Holy Ghost, which in the Bible is pictured as a dove. And so I looked that up this morning, and that's actually true. A dove is very, they're the first bird actually to take off at a feeder. They'll feed on the ground, and it's the instant they see trouble, they take off in flight. And what's neat about a dove, if you've ever listened to them, they actually loosen their wings so that they whistle when they take off in alarm, only in alarm. But it's a signal to all the other birds, danger's here, get out of here. And if you'll notice, when the doves take off, all the other birds leave too, except the ones you don't want at your feeder. They actually loosen their wings so that they vibrate and they make a whistling noise. But the same is true of the Holy Spirit. He's not going to stay. You want to entertain yourself with garbage and junk. I think the same is true. And you can do some more investigating on that, but he's out. He's gone. He's not going to stay in our pollution. I'm not saying he doesn't come back when we repent. He does. The church at large is dying because it's been drinking the filth of polluted sources, and you can see it. I mean, the stuff you read, I'm not going to get into it. Eliphaz, in speaking to Job in Job chapter 15, said this, "Behold, he, speaking of God, putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water." Clear back then, they said the same problem. New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We read it every single time we have a love feast. What does the apostle say? He says, "For this cause many are weak and sick among you, and many are asleep," or they're spiritually dead. Why did they get that diagnosis? Because they were acting flippant. They're acting flippant and irreverent towards God. And he says, this is why your attitude towards God is why you're sick, you're weak. You know, we could roll our eyes at the doctor, but we're the ones that are sick. We may not like the diagnosis, but we're the ones with the problem. Steve Gallagher is the founder of Pure Life, said this, "Spiritual darkness pervades our culture. The intoxicating voice of darkness blares at you relentlessly through television, radio, and the internet. It appears as truth, but it's actually laced with an underlying false message, cunningly cloaked in seemingly innocuous information. The Bible is the one existing source of pure truth. Humble yourself before it and treat it with the utmost reverence. You probably don't realize how much you've been polluted by the spirit of this world. The more time you spend soaking in the scriptures, the more you will take on the mind of God. Conversely, the more you immerse yourself in this world, the more its standards and values will shape your thinking and your desires." Same thing we've been trying to say. Except he can say it better. He's dealt with thousands of people with serious problems. You know, if you want a closer walk with God, I think one of the first places we got to start is start taking a look at where we've been drinking. All right, is it polluted? How polluted? You know, do we sip a little at the spring in the morning? And then as the day goes by, we begin to head towards the backwaters. And maybe if we think nobody will ever find out, we start drinking out of the gutter. And then we want a vibrant spiritual life. Never. You won't get it. You can't have it. 1 Peter 2:11, I think that maybe Wyatt, in speaking of Peter last Sunday, I was trying to remember if he covered this verse or not. I guess that's when it struck me, and I might have been flipping through Peter. But he says this in 1 Peter 2:11, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul." There is a war going on, and it doesn't take any break. There's no vacation against your soul. And he says that it comes through fleshly lust, whether you realize it or whether you don't. And I say it gains momentum and spiritual ground every time we yield to selfish interest. It gains ground. And this poison dulls our senses. we begin to think things like, you know, this is not that bad because there's plenty of worse things out there. That means you've been poisoned. Again, we've titled it a private war. It's just something you're going to have to decide for yourself. You're going to have to decide it for yourself. We can hide pretty well, but we can't hide from God. And life's pretty empty, and life gets pretty meaningless without Him. And maybe it's time we got back to Him. Maybe the first place we ought to take a look at is where we've been drinking. So where do we start? In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus Himself gave this. I'm not going to turn there, but you can if you want. Matthew 23, starting in verse 25, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." That word excess means self-indulgence. "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse thou first which is within the cup and the platter, that at the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchre, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones, and of all uncleanness. Even so outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." And in verse 23, He says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" That's fairly serious, but what He's saying right there is we can look pretty good. I can stand up here, and this is about as good as it gets. It's not that impressive, but it's as good as it gets. We can look pretty clean. We can sound pretty right and be hollow inside. Be dead inside. Be unclean inside. And think we're pretty impressive, but God knows. And so where we got to start, we got to start with our hearts. We got to start with our hearts. We have to start inside what we dwell on, what the things we meditate on. Consider my meditation. I tried to look up just what, I couldn't, I think it sounds ridiculous now, but I tried to look up what we think. I Googled that. What makes up our thought life? That's impossible. But I mean, we never stop thinking. Have you ever? I mean, that just boggles my mind. Like, your thought life doesn't ever stop. I mean, my wife will say, "What are you thinking?" "Nothing." That's almost impossible. Have you ever thought nothing? It's just your mind is always going. But what if there was like a recording that showed what was our minds? And I know that we can't always. I don't think we can just, every thought, we're supposed to take them captive. I think that means that you can't control everything that comes in. But you can control how long you dwell on it. I guess that's what I want to say. We can control how long we dwell on it and what we do with what we think. And this week I was just thinking about my thought life. And it can be very negative, but it can also be just worthless. Why are you thinking such worthless things when there's so much better things? I guess that's what I'm thinking. And I think the reason sometimes we think of worthless things is because we've been reading and listening to worthless things. And if ever a generation was affluent enough to have the time to spend more time, it's us. There is nobody more guilty than this generation. There's nobody been more free. I couldn't even count how many Bibles we have in our house. If ever we stand before God and there was a generation that was guilty, it's us. You had every opportunity handed to you, and you just found better things to do. And we're going to get back to Jeremiah. Well, look, I guess this is the next point on here. If all we do is focus on externals, then I guarantee you we will end up no different than the Pharisees. No different, just modern-day Pharisees. Three things from Jeremiah 2 that struck me. Number one, they had forsaken the fountain of living water. And if you'll go on in that, his first point was the broken cisterns. But right after that, he starts talking about what they'd been drinking out of. And there were two rivers. They were polluted water. So they had forsaken the fountain of living water, and they were drinking polluted water. Number two, this is a very interesting point, but the Bible says that they had turned their backs on God, but not their faces. I don't know, anybody catch that when we read that? Now that is an intriguing thought. Because, see, I think Jeremiah 2 is pretty much a picture of the church today. I don't think we're that much different. And so what they had done is they had acknowledged him with their faith, but they walked the other way. They turned their backs to him, but not their faces. And number three, he asked the question, this is God, and I think he asked it out of a broken heart. Can a bride forget that she's dressed for a wedding? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. And I think that's what Rich said in his opening that I caught. You could go the whole week and just not really spend time with God. And that was the burden of God's heart. He says, my people have forgotten me, days without number. In other words, we were created to walk with him, and we're not. We're not walking with him. Oh, we're religious. So were they. But they didn't walk with God. Now, what does God say will be the number one tool of Satan in the end time? It's something that will trick people, trick humanity into casually and carelessly missing the truth and unwittingly be denied entrance into heaven. And I think we're not going to get into it very deep here, right? But we all know that the deceit, that's the word, is what marks the end time. So I just looked that up very quickly in the dictionary out of Cambridge. It says, the act of hiding the truth, especially to get an advantage. And I think that the biggest deception today is just something like this. It doesn't really matter. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And the reason I know that that's true is because I just looked up the Pew Research, and 75% of Americans, whether they believe, go to church, it doesn't matter, across the board, believe they're going to heaven. 75%. That's according to Pew Research. Live however you want. You can walk in disobedience, but because what they believed about God, somehow they're going to end up in a glorious heaven. That's what they believe. And I think even Pew Research was rather surprised at that. Now here's a statement from Leonard Ravenhill that has 2 weeks has just, it's the last part of this I'll get to in a minute. It's just, I guess it just strikes me. He says, Christians don't tell lies. They just go to church and sing them. How many times have you stood and sang, take my life and let it be, when you haven't given one ounce? And this is the one that got me. He went on to say, I doubt if 5% of professing Christians in America are born again. And that's true of England. And I guess what struck me is what if we looked around this room and it was just 5 people? What if that's true? Because I think it is. I think it's true. We don't want to walk with God. That's alarming. According to Ligonier Ministries survey, 53% of Americans do not believe the Bible is literally true. 56% of American evangelicals do not believe that Jesus is the only way to God. 73% of evangelicals believe that Jesus is a created being. 43% of evangelicals do not believe that Jesus is God, but a great teacher. 60% of evangelicals believe that the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. 57% of evangelicals believe that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. That's humanism. You see, every single one of those on there is above 50%. Most of them, almost all of them, are in the church by professing believers, and every single one of those is heresy. It's heresy, and it's on the rise in the church. Heresy is on the rise. You say we don't have a belief problem? The statistics prove us wrong. We have a serious problem. What you believe matters. The Bible says so. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine in them, for in doing this you will both save yourself and those who hear you. What you believe matters. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The term itching ears is used to describe people who seek out doctrines that support their own carnal lifestyle. And he says that's the day we live in. The time's coming, and that's today, that's right now. That isn't even half of the statistics. So let's conclude. So our life is lived choice by choice, decision by decision, day after day. Every day, choice by choice, decision by decision, little by little, day by day. I in those testimonies, you heard a number of, I heard a number of those people ask the question, how could I have gone so far? How did I get to this point? When they just woke up and they, how did I ever get here? Day by day, choice by choice. You were either drinking out of polluted water and going downhill, or we're drinking closer and closer to the source and becoming like him and closer. There's just two choices. There's only two choices. And it happens choice after choice, decision after decision, little by little, day after day, you're becoming something. It's just true. It's just true for every single one of us. It's true for the ungodly, and it's true for the godly. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's what he said. But I'm telling you today that polluted water will replace your thirst. You know, you can set a can of soda here, and we got a glass of water right here. And if I drink the can of soda, which I'm trying to cut sugar back, I'm not saying drinking soda, don't get me wrong. I am saying that's a sin. I'm just saying, if I drink it, I won't drink that. Because this does not quench my thirst like that. But if I drink it, I won't drink that. I think there's a parallel there. And I think the same thing's true with polluted water. If you drink it, while it does not satisfy your thirst, you won't drink that. I think that's the true fact. The question, again, is not do you know your Bible? Look, I love Bible trivia. I love my Bible. I love reading my Bible. I love knowing my Bible. The question is, do you know its author? That's the question. And there is only one that can reveal the author. It's the Holy Spirit. And we need to pray that he opens our blind eyes, that these words come off this page, and it's living water. It's alive. We need to plead with the Lord. He'll open our eyes and our hearts and be willing to drink closer and closer to the source and refuse polluted water no matter how glittering or appealing it appears. Jude says it this way. He says, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life.